Well, this morning we're in Mark chapter 1. We invite you to turn there. Mark chapter 1, and I'll be reading verses 1 through 8. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, 'After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.'" This has been the reading of God's word. Mark, quite possibly, was the first writer to pen a gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't know that for sure. Many commentators actually think that maybe he was the first one. As we looked last week, we noted that Mark was not an apostle. He was not a prophet. He was not a teacher. But he was a very gifted helper in ministry. He was a servant. And as I was reminded last week after the service, a lot of times that's the way Mark is characterized, as he is the one that tries to present the Lord Jesus Christ as a servant, which makes much sense, being he was a servant. And we're going to see that as we go through the book. Mark was a companion and a helper to Peter while he was in Rome towards the end of his life. And it is widely believed that Mark's account of Jesus' life, or his gospel, was a direct result of the preaching and teaching of the Apostle Peter, who himself was an eyewitness to Jesus of Nazareth. Now, in comparison to the other gospels, Mark's a little shorter. And he doesn't include a lot of details in some respects, and yet in other respects, he gives us more. But he certainly doesn't give us much of an introduction like, say, Matthew does or Luke with the long genealogies. But Mark does give us a 13-verse prologue where he talks about, he basically gives us a one-sentence title of his book in verse 1. And then he talks about the events that surround the appearance of John the Baptist. And then the prologue finishes up with the baptism and the temptation of our Lord. And then in verse 14 of chapter 1, now he's ready to move on and get to the actions and the teachings and the deeds of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are two main characters in this book. Now, one main character, but the other one that's going to be introduced today is John the Baptist, who played a very important role, and he's only going to be covered in about 7 verses. It's not going to be very long. He'll be talked about later on through the book as he ministers to our Lord until the Lord then is presented and the Lord's ministry begins. So this morning we're going to look at the coming of John the Baptist. Before we move into that, though, just one last comment concerning this Mark's gospel. These gospels, Mark's gospel included, are not intended to be biographies. The goal, actually, of Mark and his gospel is to proclaim the good news, all of the good news concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, and what he did to save us from our sins. And so they attempt to record all these events that surround all of this. and not just necessarily present to us a biography, if you will, of Christ. Well, the title sentence I told you is in verse 1, where we read, and we looked at this a little bit last week, just in review, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so Mark speaks of a beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which will actually begin with the appearance of John the Baptist. That will be included, obviously, in this work. And so probably what Mark intends for us to understand is this beginning of the gospel that he is referring to would be everything that follows verse 1 through to the last chapter of his book, which should take us through, starting with the coming of John the Baptist and then moving into the Lord's baptism and then his temptation in the wilderness and then all of these events in his life that take us in through his death and his resurrection from the dead. This is the, probably all of this considered to be the beginning of the gospel. Now remember, this has been prophesied of for hundreds and hundreds of years in the Old Testament. And now they see this unfolding before their eyes. All of these predictions coming true and these prophecies being fulfilled. And so Mark says, and this is the beginning of the fulfillment of all that has been promised concerning the Messiah. I think that's probably what he means. We also see in this title sentence that Mark writes to prove two things. He wants to give evidence that Jesus Christ is the promised Messiah. Actually, Jesus of Nazareth, the man, is the Christ or the promised Messiah. And secondly, he wants to show us that Jesus Christ isn't just a mere man. He is the Son of God. And so all the material that he is going to record here and that we're going to study and look at is probably to unto one of those two ends. Now again, remember, gospel literally means good news. The word was used back then to announce any good news, such as the enthronement of a new ruler. I know it was said of Caesar Augustus. Any new news concerning him was considered gospel or good news or the birthday of a dignitary, if you get the idea. So they would have been familiar with the word. Mark now is going to announce the good news concerning Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who is the Son of God. Again, this is the good news of God fulfilling his promises to establish a new kingdom and redeem a people for himself, to redeem them from their sins for himself. But first, before he turns to Christ and tells us about Christ and what he has done, he will show us from the scriptures that they predicted that a prophet in the likeness of Elijah would come immediately prior to Christ and prepare the way for him. And Mark will give evidence that John the Baptist was this prophet. And so, as we already said, this good news will begin with the appearance of John the Baptist. And so immediately, Mark takes us to the Old Testament. As in verse 2 we read, as it is written. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet. Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Now some translations, some manuscripts that is, and of course it would be translated that way, don't actually read as it is written in the prophets rather than as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. Actually, Mark does not just use a quote from Isaiah. He actually uses a quote from Malachi, So he actually quotes two Old Testament prophets, with Isaiah probably being the more prominent in the sense that his writings were more, only in that sense. And as he actually goes through this passage, he's actually going to expound a little bit more on what Isaiah had to say than Malachi. Could be just the reason for mentioning Isaiah rather than both of them. Nonetheless, the first part is a quote from Malachi. Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. Now, if you would turn with me then to Malachi chapter 3. Malachi is the last prophet in the Old Testament. Actually, it's the last book in the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 3, and his quote is from verse 1. And we read there, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Now, Mark doesn't include that whole quote in his gospel. But I would just say from what I just read, we learned two things concerning the Messiah. First of all, there will be a prophet that precedes him in order to prepare the way for him, in order to actually prepare Israel for his coming. And obviously, the rest of the Gentiles would be included in that too. And we also learn that the Messiah will appear in the temple. Now we learn from Luke's gospel in chapter 2, verse 42, that Jesus entered the temple at an early age, at the age of 12 years old. Remember that story? He disappears from his family, and his mom and dad want to know where he's at. And it sounded like, if I remember right, it was a few days. It was more than just a short amount of time. John's telling me it's 3 days. So before they finally found him. But where is he? He's in the temple at 12 years old, sitting there listening to the teaching of the word. And so that is the quote, and we'll look at this back in Mark again here shortly. But before we leave Malachi, I want us to look at chapter 4 and read verses 5 and 6, because I want to bring this out as well, because this concerns this prophet that was predicted to come. Now, bear in mind, Malachi is the very last book in the Old Testament, and it literally is the last book in the Old Testament. It's not just placed there. These are the last words of the Old Testament. Malachi 4, verse 5 and 6. Behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with the decree of utter destruction. Following this prediction that closes out the Old Testament, there will be no more prophet. There will be not another prophet in Israel for 400 years. The Jews understood this, that there would be a prophet like Elijah, or they actually believed that Elijah was going to come back. Now remember, Elijah the prophet didn't die. Remember that story? Elijah was translated up to heaven in a chariot, and he did not have to experience death. Well, the Jews were looking for Elijah to come back, even so much so that even during their Passover feast, they left an empty chair at the table just in case Elijah decided to show up. And so for this has been going on now for 400 and some years, as there has been Elijah has not shown up. There has been no prophet in Israel for that time. Now, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 40, and let's look at that passage very briefly. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3 is where we will start. This is what Mark quotes in his gospel. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. I'm going to read on a little bit. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now, in Isaiah's day, Israel would have understood this to mean that very shortly they were going to be delivered out from under the captivity that they had been in Babylon for several years. And God was going to deliver them from this captivity, and he was going to provide a way to get them back then to their land, to the promised land of Canaan. He was going to gather them back there, at least a remnant of those who are left. So this is how they would have understood it in Isaiah's day. And so this was the good news or the gospel that was to be proclaimed back in this day. And I want to go ahead and read just a little bit further in Isaiah so that we can see where the Hebrew word for gospel, actually, if you were to go to the Septuagint, which is, I just heard about it. I don't even think I've ever seen one. But the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, Hebrew. So back in Isaiah 40, if we, at verse 9, verse 6. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows on it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. There's the word right there. So what's the good news that's being heralded? It's the fact that God is going to deliver them and he's going to redeem them and bring them back into the land. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up. Fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. So you see, when God decides to act and God decides to work, and even though their situation looks completely helpless there in Babylon, they have no idea that God has been working on releasing them and calling them out of this captivity for several years now, as he has been raising up behind the scenes Cyrus of Persia, who then would conquer Babylon and then Israel would be delivered and brought back into the land. And so this is the good news in this context that Isaiah is told to declare and to herald. Well, Mark takes that same passage, those same passages now, and relates them to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And actually, I think tells us that that passage back there had a fulfilling in its day, but the ultimate fulfillment of that passage would be in the coming of John the Baptist, this Elijah-like prophet who would herald the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the ultimate fulfillment of what was written back in by these two prophets. It's amazing. I love prophecy for that sense, and we always need to remember that. There's a verse in Revelation, and I should have looked it up. I believe it's chapter I'm thinking 19, but I'm not exactly sure. But it says something that all prophecy has its fulfillment in Christ. All prophecy leads us to Christ. Boy, do we need to remember that. Ultimately has its fulfillment in Christ. We can get off on so many different directions and tangents and this and that. Boy, which tells us, as one commentator pointed out, we should be looking for Christ in every single prophecy back in the Old Testament. Even though we don't see it real clearly back there, we see it here. And in here in Mark, in the verses 2 and 3, we see an amazing example of this. And first of all, we see that this prophet is predicted to come. Next, we're going to see that he appears in the wilderness. And we read in verse 4, John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. We read very clearly, John appeared in the wilderness. And as I wrote this sermon, and then as I went back and looked at it and thought about it this morning, and actually read some other sources, and I thought, there is so much significance in this. I'm probably not even going to do it justice. The fact that John the Baptist began his ministry of the proclamation of the soon coming Messiah, he did it in the wilderness. Now stop and think back about Israel and their history. Where is it that they went to meet God? Where is it that God dealt with them? In the wilderness. In their wanderings in the wilderness. Isn't that amazing? He called them out of Egypt. He took them across the Red Sea. And he took them out into the wilderness. And one commentator says it this way: the wilderness is the place then where Yahweh met with his people and revealed to them his law. This is the place where Israel was tempted and failed. This is the place where Israel lived on heavenly bread. Remember the manna. This is where God's people were tested and learned to walk by faith. And think back about Elijah. This is where Elijah ministered for the most part as well, didn't he? Oh, he'd go into the city and deal with the king for a time, and then where did he go? Back out into the wilderness. And this Elijah-like prophet, that will appear as Mark is trying to make the case that this is John the Baptist. This is exactly where he has appeared. In the wilderness. Now think about that for a second and the significance of it. Where was all the religious excitement and activity? What was the center of the religious activity in that day? It's in the city, wasn't it? In Jerusalem. Why didn't God send him there? Send him to the wilderness. He sent him to the wilderness away from all that. Legalistic, self-righteous, religious teaching in that day, didn't he? All the pride in the leaders, the shepherds who were supposed to be taking care of the children of Israel, were full of pride, full of hypocrisy, full of religiosity. Sent him away from that. He began his ministry out in the wilderness. This is where God would introduce the new beginning for his people. There's going to be a new program, if you will. I mean, I hate to call salvation a program, but I'm saying this is going to be a whole new way. A whole new thing going on. It's going to start out there in the wilderness in the middle of nowhere. One commentator said it this way: the wilderness is therefore symbolic of hope and fulfillment. Symbolic of hope and fulfillment. It's probably no coincidence that in the wilderness is where Jesus fed the 5,000. You see, a lot of Jesus' ministry took place out in the wilderness as well. Next, we see that this prophet will appear as Elijah or be like Elijah. And we read in verse 6, "Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey." Stop and think about that a second. Do you see folks? Sometimes every once in a while you see folks just out there. I mean, you know, just really straggly looking and kind of strange looking. And maybe they've got a sandwich billboard on them, you know, the earth's going to end tomorrow or whatever. And it's like, you know, you just stop and you think, wow, that's strange. Well, interestingly, that's kind of the way John the Baptist was. But if you're to go back and look at Elijah in the Old Testament, you're going to find out, you're going to discover that he was exactly like Elijah was in the Old Testament. And oh, by the way, the majority of the prophets in the Old Testament were, they had to be just a little bit different, didn't they? And yet God used them to do mighty things, didn't he? And you think about this kind of, this interesting, very interesting guy, this kind of real eccentric guy out there in the middle of nowhere doing ministry, and all of Judah is going out to see him. They're all going out there to see what's going on. There's some excitement. He's causing excitement. There is a, and I think a lot of us, there is a longing for something more than what they have. And so you see many folks drawn out there in the wilderness. Of course, it's the Spirit of God working. Not everybody was saved and got saved and got and listened to his message of repentance and got baptized, probably. But there was a great excitement as people were going out to see who this was in the wilderness, who is basically making a statement that things aren't, things in the establishment, they're going to change. It's not going to keep going on the way it is right now. God's going to get back to what really matters to him, and he's going to deal with sin. Just a excursus here, just really quick. Is he or is he not Elijah? You know, we don't see this account here because Mark's is much more brief. But you remember when John, and we covered this when we went through the Gospel of John, when John the Baptist was asked by the Pharisees who he was. Remember, they came to him and they see people flocking out to see this guy, and they go on, "Who are you? Are you the Messiah? No. Are you Elijah? No, I'm not Elijah." Well, why would he say he wasn't Elijah? If you were to turn, and I'm just going to read it for you in John chapter 1, verse 21. Here's how John the Baptist answered the Pharisees when they didn't know who he was. "Are you Elijah?" "No." But here's how he answers them. "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord.'" Does that sound a little bit familiar to us? Didn't we just read that in the prophets? And so, no, he didn't directly say that he was Elijah, but in his answer, he indicated that he was going about the duties or doing the job that God has sent him to do, and he is fulfilling the predictions or the prophecies of this Elijah-like prophet. Again, just a couple of other passages I would read for you in what Jesus has to say concerning John in Matthew chapter 17, verse 12. And this time he's talking to his disciples who are wondering about John the Baptist, so I believe at this point is in prison. He may have already been killed. I didn't check that out for sure, but here's what our Lord says. "But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands." That would tell me he's probably dead. And another thing by our Lord. in Matthew chapter 11, verses 11 through 15, we read this. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah, who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And so our Lord says, yes, this was the one that was predicted in by Malachi the prophet. One more passage. In Luke chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, this is what the angel says to John the Baptist's father, Zechariah. Remember, the angel appeared and told them, this couple, Zechariah and his wife, that they were going to have a son, and he would be the forerunner, or the one who would introduce Christ. And the angel told Zechariah this, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Why did they miss that this was Elijah? Well, you know what they were expecting? They were expecting Elijah in the flesh. They thought that Elijah was physically going to come back. But what do we learn here from this passage? This would be a prophet then who would come in the spirit and power of Elijah. And so Mark now is showing us that this one that is to come in the spirit and power of Elijah is John the Baptist. He's the one that fits this prophecy and fulfills it. And then we learn that John the Baptist preaches and baptizes for repentance. And we read in verse 5, and all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. We read that John did two very specific things to prepare the way for Jesus Christ the Messiah. He, first of all, preached a message of repentance. And secondly, he baptized those who repented in the River Jordan. John preached that a lot of his preaching was to Israel. He preached to the Gentiles who came out as well. But there were a lot of Israelites who came out to hear him preach too. And he preached to them the exact same message. You need to repent. Or you need to turn from your sins and turn back to God. And this is what repent literally means. You know, make a 180. This is the direction you're going. Now turn around and go the other direction. When it comes to sin, it's a recognition that the life that I have been living has been characterized by sin. And I'm going to turn and I'm going to confess my sins, I'm going to repent of my sins, and I am going to try to live by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and not be characterized by sin. And so let's not mistaken and think that this means now that this is going to result in a life of perfection, because it won't. But it's this is the direction I was going, I'm going to go this direction here. And so that's what John was preaching. Now, the Pharisees didn't like this very well, because Israelites don't need to repent. They don't need to be cleansed from their sins. They're children of Abraham. Repentance and cleansing is only for Gentiles. But John came preaching that God's patience with sin was ending and repentance from sin was necessary and it needed to be dealt with in the right way. And he then was preparing, through this ministry, was preparing the way for faith in Christ who would be able to forgive sin. This would be the Messiah who would give his life to pay for sin. And would be able to forgive sin. Not cover sins, just like the Old Testament sacrifices did. It would be a way better sacrifice than that. Why? Because he is the Son of God. As we learned in verse 1. And so Israelites needed to repent of their sin as well. And they were to submit to baptism. Now, I don't make a big thing about this, but the baptism, the forgiveness of sin didn't result from baptism. Baptism was basically a sign that the repentance had been issued, and it had resulted in forgiveness, and it was like a picture of the cleansing that would take place because of the repentance. It's no coincidence that John baptized in the River Jordan. Israel had quite a history at the River Jordan. Remember, God took Israel from Egypt. He delivered them out from under the bondage that they were in there. And he, on their journey, then took them through the Red Sea. And through the wilderness, and then the final crossing into the promised land was through and over through the River Jordan, wasn't it? It's no coincidence that John the Baptist is out there baptizing for repentance of sins in the River Jordan. And this is where he would baptize our Lord. Next week, Cliff will cover that. The Lord Jesus Christ will be baptized in the River Jordan. This, we look at this and we go, let's be careful about reading, you know. And we do. We need to be careful about symbolism and making too much out of something. But as one commentator pointed out, this would not have been lost on the Israelites. They would have realized this. They knew the rich history of their forefathers, and they would have known the significance of all of this. They might not quite realize what's happening as they're going through it. You know, we look at the Lord's disciples, and they didn't always get it right off either, and the Lord had to stop and say, "What, don't you see?" and explain it to them. But this would not have been lost on them. They would have realized something's happening here as the Lord is actually fulfilling these marvelous promises from the Old Testament that they have been waiting for hundreds of years. And then we read in verse 7 of John the Baptist, and he preached saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." As important as John's ministry was, he was doing nothing more than preparing the way for the one whose ministry was far greater and far more important than his. In those days, almost everybody wore sandals, even dignitaries. And because of those filthy, dusty roads, their feet would get filthy and dusty as well. And it was beneath the honor of a dignitary or an important person to even take off his own shoes. And so he would have servants do that, to take off his shoes and I think in many cases wash their feet. John is saying essentially that the one
coming after me is so much more important than I am that I don't even feel worthy to take off his sandals. Don't get me wrong, John the Baptist had a very, very important ministry. He was preparing the way for the Lord. You know, you read in the Old Testament, every hill is brought down and every valley brought up and everything's leveled out. And well, he's not going through and taking away all the obstacles so that Jesus has like a red carpet to walk on. That isn't what he's saying. How he is preparing for the coming of the Lord is by preaching a message of repentance and getting people to deal with their sin. John is essentially saying again, yes, I am calling you to repentance and I baptize you with water, but the one who comes after me is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. He will not just symbolically wash you in a river to kind of illustrate a cleansing. He will actually forgive you of your sin. Cleansing from sin will come from him. He has the ability and the means to do that. He can forgive your sin, and he will not baptize you with water. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit, which will accomplish this renewal and this cleansing that is necessary on the inside to deal with sin rightly. John is saying, I came to prepare the way for him. Israel, your Messiah is coming. And it would be within weeks that Jesus then would be introduced to the nation of Israel and to all the other Gentiles in the region as well. Next week, you will look at, with Cliff, you will look at Jesus' baptism in the Jordan by John, whereby he will receive the Holy Spirit. And I'm confident Cliff will have more to say about the Holy Spirit and all of this. Put some pressure on you, I know, but in conclusion, God is a God who fulfills his promises. Immediately after Adam and Eve sinned, God made a promise, although it's kind of veiled and it's not real easy to see, but he makes a prediction where he says that he will bruise the head of the serpent, or Satan, who had embodied the serpent and tempted Adam and Eve to sin. He will bruise the head of Satan. Throughout the Old Testament, over time, God revealed more and more details as to what this really means and what would be happening and how this would come about. Now, with the coming of John the Baptist, who then proclaims and heralds the soon coming of the Messiah, this promise that was uttered way back then is being fulfilled. And secondly, just on a personal note, how many of you here are Jews? Well, you never know. Or have some Jew in you. It's okay to admit that. We're pretty much Gentiles, aren't we? Praise God for his unsearchable gift. I just want to read for you. You know, John came preaching repentance and confession of sin, and he, in doing so, brought hope to all mankind. This was not just for the Jews. And I just want to read Ephesians chapter 2, starting with verse 12, because this concerns us. Remember that you, or we Gentiles, remember that you, us, we were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Amen. Amen. Would you pray with me? Father, as we bow before you, we thank you for this unspeakable gift. And Father, as we continue on in this gospel, I pray that you would give us a real hunger for the truths that we see here as we are reminded of the fact that you are a God who fulfills promises, and we have a very clear example of this in these first few verses of Mark that we've looked at this morning. And I know there are many more times we will see this as we go through this gospel. Increase our faith, I ask and pray, as we understand more and more your word. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.